By way of introduction, would you open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. As you're turning there, Paul's letter to Ephesus, he's writing to these Gentile believers and giving them a lot of instruction on all kinds of different things. You know, the wealth of the believer and the walk of the believer and the warfare of the believer. And he talks about a bunch of different issues. And in this section in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about familial relationships. And so he's going to talk about husbands for just a moment here. We're going to talk about how a husband and his relationship with his wife is really reflective of Christ's relationship with the church. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul challenges the husbands there. Starting in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So it immediately challenges these believing husbands that they can't just love their wives by any definition that they choose, but instead love them as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? It says he gave himself for her. So it's to be a sacrificial love. It's a love of dying to self so that he might minister to his wife, because that's the example of Christ with the church. So what we learn from that is that the church is the bride of Christ, and that Christ is the bridegroom. Notice, though the Lord Jesus didn't only die for the church, verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It tells us that the Lord's goal for the church is not only to save the church, to sacrifice himself for the church, but to sanctify the church, to cleanse the church, to purify the church. That process of sanctification that immediately begins after justification, after we're justified, after we're forgiven for our sins, then we begin to be sanctified. As God takes us as believers and seeks to make us more and more like Christ. We know that there's coming a day when we will be glorified, that we will be fully sanctified, fully glorified there in heaven. And so it's a beautiful imagery, and this is important for us as we think about Christ's relationship to the church. He's not only about saving people, but he's about changing people. He's about sanctifying people. He's about changing us into his own image. Why? So that we might better reflect him to minister to a lost world. So the fact of the matter is, as we see the New Testament, Christ desires a pure bride. Now, thankfully, he's going to bring that to pass. And we see this as we turn almost to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 19. So if you would, for a moment, turn to Revelation 19. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 8 for just a moment. And we're going to read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, starting in verse 6, John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thunderings, say, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So it'll be this exciting time, this marriage supper of the Lamb. But notice the bride, the wife here, is in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. And so we have this righteousness of Christ. We also have those rewards for our own acts and this white linen. So this beautiful picture of a purified bride. So that's the end goal. That's the telos of what Christ is going for. But what we're going to see today as we study the scriptures is we're going to see that the Lord is not only just waiting for that day, but he's seeking to purify the church all along the way. And as we study the scriptures, we see that the purity of the church is of incredible importance to the Lord. The Lord doesn't just save us and say, "Hey guys, just figure it out, do the best you can, got to be nice to each other, make sure during the holidays you watch some Hallmark movies, you know, and everything will be great, and I'll kind of see you later." No, as you read the New Testament, you realize that the majority of the New Testament letters are corrective. It's because the church has problems, because the church is made of sinners. So the Lord writes through his apostles to the churches, helping them to correct things. Also, we find in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord lays out specific steps of church discipline. That as believers sin, as believers do the wrong thing, that there are specific steps to go through to rectify that, to fix that. So it's with this in mind that we come to Acts chapter 5. And so would you turn now to Acts chapter 5? Because what we're going to encounter in Acts chapter 5 is God seeking to purify his church. And we have perhaps the most radical case of church discipline that we find in the New Testament as God seeks to purify the early church. So if you would please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. in a message I've entitled Purity and Power. Find this in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and I warn you, it's a somewhat dark section. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick and into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now divide this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, maintaining purity in verses 1 through 10, and we'll spend the majority of our time here. And then we'll see moving with power, verses 11 through 16. So let's move into our first section, that's maintaining purity, verses 1 through 10. But before we get into Acts chapter 5, it's important for us to put our text back into its context, to remind us of where we are in the scriptures. So we do this by looking back at Acts chapter 4 to verse 32. So would you look back a few verses? Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. We read, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. And then verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. All right, so let's recap this for just a moment. What we have is you have the early church, and there are people at different economic levels, you know, different people with more means, people with less means, and perhaps some people who had been saved at Pentecost decided to stay there in Jerusalem and kind of not go back home. And so maybe they need to find a job, or they're struggling to make ends meet. And so those wealthier believers sell some of their things and they share with those who don't have. And as a result, there's this great power that's moving upon the apostles by the Holy Spirit, and you know, signs and wonders are being done, and great grace was upon them. And you know, they're testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. So things are going well here. So things are awesome. But notice what they're doing is, as they're selling things, they're actually giving the proceeds to the apostles, laying them at the apostles' feet, and then trusting that the apostles, under the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, will give to who has need. So that's the system. That's what's happening here. And then in verses 36 and 37, we see a special example of this. We meet a guy by the name of Joseph, who's going to be called Barnabas. Notice, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have this special situation, a guy by the name of Barnabas, which, by the way, that's his nickname. I love that. The apostles named him son of encouragement. He was just such a solid guy that they're like, Joseph just doesn't fit you. We're going to call you Barnabas, son of encouragement. So he laid this money, and apparently, he literally got a name from it, right? That he had been named son of encouragement, perhaps related to this. And so people saw that, and there's a couple ways to go with it. You can look at Barnabas and say, awesome, I want to be like Barnabas. How can I emulate that example? Or you can look at that and say, well, how can I just get what Barnabas got without becoming like Barnabas? And that's what we have here. See, as we move into verse 1, we have that dreaded word, but. It's like someone tells you, I saw a piece of pecan pie, but I ate it myself and didn't bring it to you. The but changes things. It changes your perspective. So we have this high note with Barnabas here, but then we have the word but in verse 1. What is Luke doing? He's denoting a contrast. He's contrasting Barnabas with what's going to happen next. He says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, I've studied this over the years, and I've come to believe that Ananias and his wife Sapphira were most likely wealthy recent converts to Christianity. Now, there are some commentators who say, well, they were pretenders. They weren't truly Christians, and they have their own reasons. But I'm going to teach this section from the perspective that they were true believers. Now, I would encourage you, as I always would, to study the scriptures for yourself and to see and say, well, do I believe that they were believers or not believers? I've come to believe that through the scriptures that Ananias were true believers who made an error here. And so that's how I'm going to teach it. Now, what we see here is Ananias and Sapphira, they got together and they decided to sell a possession. That word possession in the Greek, it speaks usually of real estate, like of land or a house or that sort of thing. And so they sold it and they were going to give the proceeds to the church. You know, things sound pretty good so far, but it's about to get ugly here in verse 2. Notice, and he kept back part of the proceeds. This kept back is actually just a single word in the Greek, and it has a negative connotation. It means to misappropriate or to embezzle. It's translated pilfering in Titus 2:10. Now, it's interesting, this same Greek word, if you're familiar with the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same Greek word is used in Joshua chapter 7. Why that's important is in Joshua chapter 7, we read the story of Achan. You see what had happened at Jericho? The children of Israel, they were to walk around Jericho, right? And the walls were going to fall down. And they were under a strict prohibition to not take anything from the city. None of it from the city was all to be for the Lord. But there was a guy by the name of Achan. He saw some things and he coveted those things. And so he took those things. And actually the same Greek word that's translated kept back here is the same Greek word used of Achan. Well, what happened is Achan hid that sin. The Lord wasn't with them because of the impurity there. They go to Ai. And then what happens is 36 men die at Ai as a result of Achan's impurity. So this impurity affects others. And so it's that same type of a vibe, if you will, that we have here in Acts chapter 5, verse 2. And so as we think about this, for some reason, Ananias decided not to give the full amount of the sale to the church. And as the phrase kept back denotes, there was something dishonest about it. There was something improper about it. And we're going to get into this more as we move on. Now, continuing on in verse 2, notice his wife also being aware of it. So apparently, Sapphira agreed with her husband Ananias that they should keep back part of the proceeds of the sale. And then it says, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they're imitating what Barnabas and others have done, but they're doing it in a hypocritical way. And so here's a big picture, so you're not confused about it. Ananias and Sapphira brought a part of the proceeds of the sale, but they pretended that they had brought all the proceeds of the sale. So they're hypocritical. They're pretending to be something that they're not. As we move into verse 3, it seems that Ananias is expecting some type of commendation. Maybe he wants a name, you know, son of generosity or son of whatever. I'm not sure. But he wants a commendation, but that's not what he's going to get. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So Peter is confronting Ananias about misrepresenting the situation. And we're going to see clearly, it's going to really be developed for us, that Ananias didn't have to sell the land in the first place. He didn't have to give any of it to the church. And so it's not about that. It's not about the amount he gave. It's about how he's representing the situation. Now here in verse 3, we see at least two spiritual gifts being manifested by the Apostle Peter. The first one is discerning of spirits. Notice Peter realizes that Satan is involved in the situation. He says, why has Satan filled your heart? In 1 John, John tells us to, you know, to test the spirits, to see if they're of the Lord or not. And so this is discerning of spirits. But we also see here this second spiritual gift. It's a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge is when you have information that you couldn't have received any other way than supernaturally. And so there's a supernatural word of knowledge that Peter knows how much the land was sold for, and he knows that Ananias is lying. And so with that said, let's take a few moments to break down verse 3. Notice that Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? That word filled is very interesting because we've seen it often throughout the book of Acts. It means to be permeated or controlled by, to submit to the influence of. And it's the same word that the Apostle Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So the key here is, just as we can choose to be filled with the Spirit, choose to submit ourselves to the influence, to the permeation, to the control of the Holy Spirit, so what we have here is an example of, I believe, believers submitting to the influence and control of Satan. See, I don't believe that this is all demon. I don't believe this is demon possession. I don't believe that that's any of the verbiage being used. I believe it's a willing submission to satanic influence. And I appreciate the insight that we get from the New King James Study Bible. I'll read from it, quote, God's children who have been freed from the tyranny of Satan have the ability to choose whom they will allow to control them. When we choose to sin, we open the door to Satan. The evil one tempted Ananias and Sapphira with wicked desires and thoughts, and they yielded their will to these temptations. So this is a very real danger, and we're going to develop this a little bit later on about how we as believers, though we cannot be demon-possessed, we definitely can be demon-oppressed, and we can actually give ourselves over to walking after Satan, to following after Satan. And if you don't believe me, just look around at the church. It's oftentimes where born-again believers, they submit to the doctrines of demons and go off and begin to do wickedness. And I believe that's what's happening with Ananias and Sapphira. But before we get into all of that, I want to remind you of what we've seen in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, because these are two of the most common attacks of Satan. In Acts chapter 4, Satan attacked from the outside. He attacked from the outside. What happened is we have this outward attack from false religious leaders. And think about how often through the history of the church that false religious leaders have attacked true believers. It's very often, and that's what we have in Acts chapter 4, and unfortunately, that's what we're going to have throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see more and more persecution by false religious leaders. But what we have in Acts chapter 5 are the inward attacks on the church using believers as the weapons. And so believers can often be used as weapons in Satan's hands. And when I'm talking about that is oftentimes it's not as dramatic as what we see here, but it's when fellow believers choose to gossip about one another. When fellow believers choose to remain in bitterness and unforgiveness, then actually they're giving a foothold of Satan for Satan to use them to disrupt the church, to sow discord among the brethren. Now, continuing on in verse 3, Peter continues. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Please pay special attention to that phrase, lie to the Holy Spirit, because these words highlight the personhood of the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes believers mistakenly refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. Just as the Father is a person, so the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. One God and yet three persons. And this verse makes it clear because you can't lie to a force. You can't lie to electricity. But you can lie to a person. And so the Holy Spirit, by Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit, tells us of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit when we get to the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, continue on. Why has Satan filled your heart, excuse me, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So again, please remember that Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back part of the proceeds while pretending to give all. We don't know exactly why they did it, maybe for pride, maybe for position, you know, maybe they thought, well, we'll be the first to have a little plaque named after us that like we gave so-and-so. I don't know what they were thinking, but it's going to turn out poorly. As we move into verse 4, Peter continues his questions, and this is very instructive. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? It's wonderful. It's wonderful insight for us. In other words, Ananias wasn't required to sell the land in the first place. It was his land. Peter's saying, you could have kept it. It was yours. You were under no obligation to sell it. And that's part of the reason why for us, as we look at this, this is one of the examples of why we don't pass the plate. We don't want to put anybody under compulsion. We have a box in the back, and you can give if you want. And if you don't want to give, don't. That's between you and the Lord. That's the reason why I don't know who gives and who doesn't or how much they give, none of that. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, so let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I would encourage you, if you can't give to the Lord without grudging and without being of necessity, then please don't give to him. Because if you give to him grudgingly or of necessity, you get no reward. If you're just like, oh, I'm forced to do this and I can't believe it, and that preacher talking about money or whatever the case may be, God's not going to reward you for that. So we have to be cheerful givers if we're going to give. Now, as we put the pieces together, as we've already made clear through the book of Acts, the early church did not practice socialism, did not practice communism. Peter didn't have some hired goons who went around and said, you better sell your stuff because we need that money. You put it at our feet right now or there's going to be a problem. No, he didn't do that. The Christians were not compelled to sell their land, and we must remember there is nothing wrong with owning property. You know, some philosophers teach, you know, that the private property is the root of all evil, and you know, but the interesting thing is in the 8th commandment, the 10 commandments, it says you shall not steal. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I don't think we can steal things if there's no such thing as private property. Yeah, there has to be a right to private property for you to be able to steal. And so if the Lord says, do not steal, he's communicating the fact that it's okay for people to own things. Now, as we move on in verse 4, Peter asks, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So Ananias didn't have to sell the land, but once he sold it, he could have done whatever he wanted with the proceeds. He didn't have to give it to the church. He was under no obligation to sell the land. And when he sold the land, he was under no obligation to give anything to the church. And then he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now, this is another reason why I believe that Ananias was not demon-possessed, as some teach. Because Peter is putting the responsibility at him. He's working with Satan, right? He says, you have conceived this thing in your heart. So although Satan had filled Ananias' heart, it was by Ananias' allowance. Ananias had worked together with Satan. Ananias was still to blame. Ananias had cooperated with Satan. There was a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson who was real popular in the 70s, and he made famous a saying, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, that's a false saying. So the fact of the matter is we can't just do something and say, well, the devil made me do it. No, if we are doing that sin, we're actually cooperating with the devil in it. So we have to be careful. You see, being influenced by Satan is a very real danger, even for the believer. Now, please don't mishear me. I do not believe that a Christian can be demon possessed. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But the fact of the matter is, if we choose and say, I'm not going to walk in the filling of the Spirit, I'm not going to walk in obedience to the Spirit, then what happens is we open ourselves up to being deceived and walking after Satan. And I want to share a few verses that speak of this very real danger. If it weren't a danger for believers, I don't think that the apostles would have written to believers about this. Let me give you a few examples. Paul writing to believers in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, he says this, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles means schemes of the devil. So he's talking to believers that we need to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that we can be able to stand against the scheming, the deception of the devil. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy about qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, he says that an elder cannot be a novice, you know, a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That as a believer, he can fall into the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil. James chapter 4, written to believers, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So all of those written to believers about the dangers of being deceived and trapped and snared by the devil. Now, I don't want you to take this and leave and say, well, I'm just going to be careful, you know, and I got to walk in such a way that there are some, you know, well-meaning believers who just like are obsessed with the devil and demons, and they kind of, in a sense, blame everything on the demonic. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm asking for you, and what I'm exhorting me toward, is just to be wise, to not be deceived by the devil. And it's actually quite simple. All we need to do, really, is to know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. Just know the Word of God, obey the Word of God, and you're not going to follow the lies of the devil. I love to tell my students at school that you guys need to work on your baloney detector, and they think it's funny. But I tell them that as you study the Word of God, it tunes your baloney detector. That when you hear the doctrines of demons, you hear false teaching, you're like, that just isn't right. That doesn't go with what the Word of God says, and you won't be deceived. As you know the Word of God, you obey the Word of God, and the power that the Holy Spirit provides, you won't be deceived by the devil. Now, as I want to put together here in Acts chapter 5, I want to put together verses 3 and 4, because I want to show you that Peter not only speaks of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, but also speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, I want to take a piece of verse 3 and a piece of verse 4 to show you personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. See that? So we have here lying to the Holy Spirit, person of the Holy Spirit, but also the deity of the Spirit. Because Peter equates lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3 as lying to God in verse 4. So it speaks of the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. He's making reference to the fact that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Verse 5, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last." It's an act of divine judgment. Ananias is struck down. Now notice it doesn't say that Peter struck him down. It doesn't say any of that stuff. It just, and you know what? To be honest with you, Peter might have been as surprised as everybody else. We don't know that Peter understood that this was going to happen, but this is what happened, that God takes out this hypocrisy in that moment. Now, we have to be careful, too, because though this is narrative, it's not necessarily normative. In other words, this is what God did here, but that doesn't mean in every situation of hypocrisy that God's going to take people out in the church, probably because none of us would be here. That's the fact of the matter. Now, though we look at verse 5, though, I am sad to report that more than a few Bible commentators are squeamish about this passage. That if you read their commentaries, they kind of hem and haw, and they kind of put their foot in the ground and aw shucks, and I don't really know if God did this. And well, maybe Ananias was just shocked that Peter knew and he just had a heart attack and just died. You know, they try to find any way to explain this away. They seem to be embarrassed that God would judge in this way. But the fact of the matter is, the scriptures clearly say that for the wages of sin is death. That apart from the rapture of the church, we're all going to die because sinners die. That's just how it works. And so if you look throughout scriptures, God has judged people for sin. So for him to do this immediately, I don't know why they're upset about it. You look at Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire from the Lord. And what happens is fire consumes them. You see that David, as he seeks to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, he does it in a proper way. He puts it on a cart like the Philistines did, instead of obeying what the law said and carrying on poles by the priests. The oxen stumbles, the cart, Uzzah reaches out his hand to touch the ark, and he's immediately killed. And so you see this judgment throughout. Let me warn you of a danger for you and for me when we look at the scriptures and say, oh, well, God's a big meanie, and I have to explain this away because God judging people, and I can't take it. There's a danger there, because the underlying suggestion when we do that is that we are morally superior to the God of the Bible. that if I were God, well, I wouldn't have done that. If I were God, I would have given Ananias another shot. If I were God. And that's a dangerous place to be because we have very little perspective overall. Often we are wrong. Let me give you an example. I love watching sports, and one of my favorite things to do is watch people predicting the outcome of sporting events. I love it because they're so adamant, and they've studied, and they've watched film, and they give the guarantee, this is how it's going to happen. And I love it the next day when it's completely different from what they said, and they have no answer. It's so funny. But the fact of the matter is that's us. So often we just say, oh, it's this way, it's this way, it's this way, because I feel like it is, or because that's my own perspective. But we don't actually see what does the scripture say about it, and we're confused. You see, when we say, well, God shouldn't have done this, or God should have done it this way, that type of thinking is only a step away from Satan's attitude in Genesis chapter 3 when he said, has God said? So if it's written in the Holy Scriptures, I want to exhort you, because this is a perspective I'm going to teach from. I'm just going to teach it. This is what it said. It looks clear to me from the context that God struck down Ananias for his hypocrisy. And you know what? It's just a great grace that God doesn't strike us down for our sin any moment. So he chose to do this because it was important, I believe, for God to purify the church. Now, the hard truth, though, is that even Christians can die as a result of divine judgment. And so to prove my point, I want to have you turn ahead a couple of books to 1 Corinthians 11. Would you turn there for just a moment? 1 Corinthians 11, I want to look at verses 27 through 31. As you're turning there, it's important to remind ourselves that the Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. There were a lot of factions in there, a lot of disagreements, fighting over spiritual gifts, the toleration of sexual immorality. There was a lot of mess going on, a lot that Paul needed to correct. And so here we see something very intriguing, though, is that their unrighteousness, their kind of inappropriate behavior extended even to the taking of communion. That it seemed like even as they took communion, they did so in an unworthy manner. And what happened is there, usually they would have communion in conjunction with what we would call a potluck. They call it a love feast. But some of the richer people, what they would do is they would kind of hit the potluck early, eat up all the food, and then when the poor people got off work and came, there was no food left. And just, that's a really rude way to treat people. So they were doing that, but then even worse than that, is they were somehow flippantly taking communion and not really treating it rightly. Notice verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again, we don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were somehow treating the communion flippantly. And notice the result, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's radical, because he's saying that basically because of their flippancy regarding how they're taking communion, then there was weakness and sickness among the believers. And then he says, many sleep. Sleep is used in this context for the death of believers. Seems to be indicating that God was taking out people because of their unrighteousness and how they took communion. Now, again, we don't have all the details, but this is a radical situation. Divine judgment because of treating what's something that's to be focused on the death of Jesus Christ in an unworthy manner. Also, in 1 John 5:16, the Apostle John speaks about a sin leading to death and about something not to pray about that. So there's some radical things that we see in the Scriptures where God pronounces judgment on believers because of their behavior. Now, if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 5, verse 5, as we read these words. It says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, as we remember what we've covered in Acts so far, that we realize that this is the third great that we've seen, relating to this kind of moving of the church. We saw that the church had great power, right? The Holy Spirit came upon the early church and they moved with great power. And then we saw that as they were doing the work of the ministry, they had great grace. That great grace came upon them. And now we have great fear. And this is a great balance. If we could be a fellowship that has great power, great grace, and great fear, then great things happen because great fear keeps everything in balance. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So it's important to not only have great power and great grace, but great fear, great reverence for the Lord. And so through the death of Ananias, everyone realized that this wasn't a game, that the church was serious business. Verse 6, "And the young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." And so these guys take Ananias' body, they put him in a burial cave, and that's the situation. Verses 7 and 8, "Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.'" Now, there's something interesting that I just noticed here when we're reading at the beginning that I hadn't noticed in my study and I hadn't noticed first service, is that it says in verse 8, "Peter answered her." But it's a question. So it makes me think that Sapphira came in and said, "Oh, we sold the land for this much," and that Peter's giving her a chance. He's answering her, and he says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." That he's given her the opportunity to tell the truth. That Sapphira could have said, "Well, no, we sold it for more than that, and there could have been something different." But it's interesting. Peter answered her. He responds to what she says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she doubles down on her lie and says, "Yes, for so much." Peter gave Sapphira a chance to tell the truth, and she didn't. Verse 9, "Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?'" It's radical. You know? Sadly, Ananias and Sapphira, we're told they were agreed regarding the deception that they sought to carry out. We saw that at the beginning, but it's confirmed here, right? Because when Peter says, "How have you agreed together?" he's talking about with her husband. That they agreed together to test the Lord. They agreed together on the deception. And there's an application for us that are married. That Christian husbands and wives are to be a team for good and not for evil. This Christian husband and wife, they decided to be a team for evil. They decide to plot together and misrepresent things. But Christian husbands and wives, we need to speak up when our spouse is heading in an ungodly direction. When our spouse, we see them going off into something they shouldn't be doing or thinking wrongly or having bad, whatever the case may be, we need to step in. But this can only happen if we're willing to be rebuked by our spouse. We have to give our spouse permission and say, "Please rebuke me. When you see me going down the wrong way, when you see me following after the doctrines of demons, when you see me walking in the flesh instead of the spirit, please say something to me." I believe that's part of the reason why God gives us spouses, because he knows we can't handle it on our own. He knows that we need that help. And so many times, Brandy has been a blessing to me when I have just said things I shouldn't and gone off the wrong, is stepping in and intervening. And please understand that if you're here today, you need correction. We all need correction. In fact, John, writing to believers in 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So as long as we're on this earth, we're going to be sinners. And so we need our spouse to help us if they see us going down the wrong road. Now, continuing on in Acts chapter 5, verse 9, notice, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." That's important. We don't have tone of voice here, but I have to imagine that Peter was saddened as he said these words. I don't think Peter was like, "All right, another one bites the dust." Right? Just, "Yeah, another one down, another one down." No, he's not that at all. Peter is saddened by this. We know this because Peter is walking in the Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Love doesn't get a kick out of sadness or about God having to bring judgment. It's a solemn thing. Now, moving on in Acts chapter 5, verse 10, "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." So this is a radical way of maintaining purity in the early church. So the same men, they carry this woman out, Sapphira out, and she's buried in that burial cave with her husband. Thankfully, the Lord has not chosen to move this way in the contemporary church, or at least not often that I know of. But this passage, again, it's a reminder that the purity of the church is of great importance to the Lord. It's a big deal. And I believe what's happening is this is a pivotal point in the church, and God just can't allow this to stand. Now, we move from maintaining purity to our second and final section. That's moving with power, and we'll move quickly through these verses. Verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And so once again, we read of great fear, and we're told that it came upon both the church and all who heard. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Acts, this is the first time that we read the word church. And please remember that all that church means in the Greek is it means called out ones. Church does not mean a building. We believe it to be that way, right? We say, I'm going to church, and we mean it to be a building. But in reality, church is believers. It's the called out ones, the ones who have been born again by the Spirit. Wherever believers are, that's the church. And so there's two separate groups that this fear came upon, the church, believers, and all who heard. Those are the unbelievers. And so God's judgment would have indicated to both those inside the church and those outside the church, again, that God was not playing around. And the question for us always to ask ourselves, even as believers, is, are we playing church? You know, are we just going through the motions? So I think about for myself when I was really young and I loved G.I. Joes. You know, when I played G.I. Joes, it was for real. You know, and I just set up all the things and I had all the toys. But as an adult, if I were to play G.I. Joes now, it's just kind of like, going through the motions. I got too many other things to worry about. We have to be careful about just going through the motions at church, kind of that attending and pretending type of attitude. They were just like, all right, well, I live in Midland, Texas, or I live in the Permian Basin, and it's Sundays, and we go to church here, and that's just kind of what we do, and that's what's expected of us, but our heart's not in it. And so if we're just playing church, then now's the time to repent and choose to take our walk seriously, because the thing is, we are the only ones who can take our walk seriously. No pastor can change you, no parent can change you, no spouse can change you. Only you can change your attitude. It has to be you and your decision to take it seriously. Now, let's move on to verse 12. It said, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And so the purity of the church and the great fear that they had for the Lord, what did it do? It led to great power for many signs and wonders. So again, we see all these things together, great fear and great grace and great power. And of course, these signs and wonders, again, were used to illustrate the validity of the gospel, to help share the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And so what's happening here with these signs and wonders, it's a fulfillment of what the disciples had prayed back in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. And I'll read it for you. Acts 4, 29 through 30 says, now they pray, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So they're doing it. So God is moving through them. Now let's move to the last part of Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So this is a reminder that purity, right, the church has been purified, that purity leads to harmony. And then harmony leads to spiritual power. And we've seen this. We've seen this just on a kind of an earthly level. When we see a sports team that works together, does their job, gets along with each other, then they're successful. But a team that's fighting one another, arguing with coaches, throwing water coolers, all that kind of stuff, they don't work well. So it is for the church that when there's purity in the church, it leads to harmony, and when there's harmony, it leads to spiritual power. Verse 13, this is a very interesting verse. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So here we see an interesting thing. The church had a great reputation, but people who were not fully committed were afraid to join up with it. People are dying over there. I'm not going. So it was this attitude of people on the outside could see, man, they're serious about their thing. They're doing great work and they're providing for the poor, but I'm really not willing to give up everything, and so I'm not going to join them. So that's interesting. Unfortunately, today the opposite is true in the church. The church as a whole has a bad reputation, and the uncommitted are fine with joining it. The church has a bad reputation, and it's interesting that no matter on however low you want to go in your spiritual life, you can find a church that you'll feel comfortable there. That's the case. So the modern church is sadly a reverse of verse 13. And I think there's a principle here, what I take from it, what the Lord's speaking to me is, that church should always be a little uncomfortable. Church should always be local. Now, I'm not talking about like too cold on the AC. When I say the church should always be a little uncomfortable, I mean it this way. Church should be uncomfortable for the unbeliever who visits because they should realize there's something missing. They should realize their need for forgiveness. They should feel the weight of their sins, not in just a judgmental way, no, but in a way that realizes, man, I need forgiveness. I need hope. I need something. There's something here that I'm missing. So there should be uncomfortable for the believer, but an uncomfort that draws them to Christ. But it should also be uncomfortable for the believer because there's always change that needs to take place. There's always purification. There's always sanctification. There's always something to work on as the Father seeks to conform us into the image of His Son. That every time we open the Word of God, we realize, this is something that I can do better. This is something that the Lord wants to mature me in and change me in. So there should be a level of uncomfort in the church, but that leads to greater things. Now, as we continue on, we see how the Holy Spirit works through all of this. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So even there were some who respected the church but wouldn't join because they weren't committed, what we're told in verse 14 is that there are multitudes who join it. There are multitudes who get saved. And what we see here, and I'm going to repeat it for you, is that we see that a purified church is no hindrance to people being saved. A purified church is no hindrance to people being saved. You see, there's been a push for a lot of years that the church should be just as much like the world as possible. I remember 10 to 15 years ago where there was a big push to get rid of Christian music or Christian worship songs in service, but actually just to take secular songs and let's just sing those. And I heard of churches, you know, singing songs by U2 or singing songs by the Beatles or singing songs because you really want unbelievers to feel comfortable. You want them not to fill in and not know the words. And with every trend that comes through an increasingly dark world, well, this is what the majority of people say, so let's change the doctrine of the church to fit with whatever the world says. But when that happens, is the church becomes weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker because it becomes no different than the world. So as believers, we seek to have a purified church, not a worldly church. In fact, the Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So our goal is not to become as much like the world as possible. Our goal is to become as much like Christ as possible. And so Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so for our job is to say, Lord, Father, make me as much like Christ as possible, however painful that may be. And if people receive that, great. And if they don't, great. But what I want to do is I want to be like Christ because that's what your word tells me to be. Now, let's move on in Acts 5 to verse 15. This is an interesting verse. It says, so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, this is what they're doing. Notice Luke is silent on whether or not this worked or not. We're not told if people were healed through this process. We're not told if their faith was enough that God was gracious and that the shadow, you know, they were healed by Peter's shadow, or if it was just a superstition. We don't know. It's interesting, something somewhat similar to this is when the woman had faith, remember, and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed through that act of faith. And so I'm going to let you study verse 15 on your own and see what you think on that one. Verse 16, we read this. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and all those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we know for sure that these people were healed in this way. And so what's so exciting about this is when there's maintaining purity in the church, when there's great power, great grace, and great fear, what happens is God moves. He's moving with power because the church has been purified. A wonderful picture. Now we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 17 next week. Some bad news for next week, the early church is going to get in trouble again. Persecution is going to ramp up, and we're going to see that as we move into verse 17. But as we close, I want to leave you with two parting exhortations based on this passage. Number one is, are you responding to the Lord as He seeks to maintain purity in your life? The Lord wants purity in your life. And please don't mishear me. You're not going to be perfect in this life. I'm not going to be perfect in this life. But God wants us to grow in maturity. He wants to make us more and more like Christ. He wants to change us so that we're more like Christ than we were the day before. We all need this, and none of us has arrived. So if we start every day and in the Word of God, and as we pray to the Lord, and as we seek to walk in obedience to Him and say, Lord, purify my life. Sanctify me. I'm part of your bride, and I want to be who you want me to be, so change me, work on me. And then number two, second thing to take from this is, are you allowing the Lord to move with power in your life as you seek to walk in obedience to Him? See, the early church was walking in obedience with that great power and great grace and great fear, and so the Lord could move. And so please know that the Lord wants to work through you. The Lord wants to work through me, but we have to do that as we allow Him to work as we seek to move in obedience to Him, submitting ourselves to Him so that His power may be made manifest in us.